Our message today is titled Designer Christianity. We'll be reading from Luke 14, starting in verse 25, ending in 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." You can stand and we'll pray.
The crowd that day that Jesus spoke the words that Abby read to us there out of our text in Luke, I think those words must have stunned the people that were present. If you want to be my disciple, carry your cross and follow me. In our day, certainly in our vernacular, as we have shared before from this pulpit, that would be like saying, pick up and carry your noose, or pick up and carry your electric chair and follow me. In his great book, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said this. He said, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. So despite this age when we live in today, this age of which I have dubbed this morning the age of the designer Christianity, a realm where it seems that everyone is simply free to paint the canvas of Christ and the canvas of faith in any way he or she wishes, the truth lies in those words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Rebirth and Christianity means come and die. I die to my own self-absorption. I die to my own personal agenda, my plans, my dreams, and so that I can now live transformed in Christ. Today in this reinvented Christian age, we have what seems to be a life of faith that is wholly free. Oh, not, I don't mean just free as in freely received redemption. Amen to that. No, I mean more than ever, our age, our faith manifested today is free of all discipline. Free of obedience and free of encumbrance and free of sacrifice. Now that version certainly would have been, I think, unrecognizable to the thousands of martyrs who have gone on before us. Starting from the early there book of Acts and the establishment of the church to the age of, well, yesterday. All that had gone on before. The cost of Christianity? The noted Bible teacher Dr. M.R. DeHaan, he is one of my favorites, he said this. He said, to come to Christ costs nothing. To follow costs something. But to serve Christ costs everything. Jesus himself, you know the very foundation of this Christian thing we are doing here this morning. He said in Matthew 10, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Billy Graham, he once quoted was saying, "This modern age is interested in medals, but not in scars." These words that Jesus spoke here that were read this morning out of the book of Luke can only be described by all of us as biting. Few, if any, scriptural passages so amply describe, so amply encompass the cost of being a Christian. Few, if any, also are so regularly ignored by the church, the greater church, maybe by some of us that are here this morning. Clearly, according to this scripture and many more, is a great truth, and that is that unless Jesus is first, then we aren't his disciple. It's just that simple and that complicated. Now, I realize that there are many, and certainly over 35 plus years of being in the ministry, I've heard it often, that there are those who claim, well, I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a disciple. I just want to be an ordinary Christian. But we need to know this morning that the word disciple in the scripture, it means learner, it means follower. And that word is used to describe everyone who follows Jesus. There's no special category, no special definition. It makes no distinction between what a believer and a disciple is. And Jesus' call was to follow me, implying a commitment to obedience, a love for God, a love for others, a bearing fruit, all of these things, some of the hallmarks of discipleship. His view, Jesus that is, was that the lack of discipleship, hence the lack of obedience and fruit in following him, indicates, hear me now, the lack of genuine salvation. True salvation is not a matter of effort and the little engine that could, if you will. A true salvation leads quite organically and, yes, mandatorily to, amongst other things, faithfulness, change, service, commitment, allegiance to God and to one another. And we do these things not merely out of duty, not merely out of, you know, something that is a mandatory aspect, but out of one's new nature, if you will. A fish swims, a bird flies, and a Christian lives a disciple's life. Now, with that being said, I think we are apt to kind of still, despite knowing the reality, kind of stand back from a passage like this one and kind of be in shock, you know, like one does in an accident scene. Kind of just gawk. We must understand, in light of all of Scripture, that certainly we aren't being called here. Jesus isn't calling us here to literally hate our families. So what is he saying? Jesus is driving home, I think, a rather extreme truth and using a hyperbole to do it. He's not minimizing what we're talking about here, but he's trying to make a point. I think Jesus shares my frustration, or certainly I share his, inadequately communicating the magnitude and the depth of this subject. For all of my life as a pastor, this one has weighed heavily. It seems, concerning the Christian transformation, the subsequent manifested life, there seems to be something missing in our modern church. Yet our failure to understand this, our failure to absorb and embrace this truth, will absolutely relegate us to a vast no man's land of religion, a desert of lifelessness out there somewhere between heaven and hell. But we need to note this morning that at least for most of us, what was read this morning is not a new truth. I think it's a rare situation. And maybe you've never heard it before, but for most of us, we know this passage. I mean, we've read it before, and we know its existence, and we know its deep implications. But the reality is, the truth is this morning, that many, many folks, people that absolutely call themselves born-again Christians this morning, simply say, if only privately in their hearts, they will still say that if discipleship costs that much, then I'm just not going to be a disciple. Many times I have seen it. Once again, those words imply then that discipleship is an optional aspect of Christianity. It's, you know, leather heated seats and, oh, I'll pass by with that. No, no. We may think this morning that we can opt out of that level of commitment and still stand in the right light before our master too. And that whole discipleship thing, that's just relegated to, you know, the upper echelon, the pastors, the missionaries, and the church elders. And I think this is no doubt the big reason why so many folks simply don't even try to be a disciple. They have decided that they have an option. And so their attitude is reading passages like this, like, you know what, that's too much. It's not going to happen, and they know it. And so they have, at least again, privately drawn a line in the sand, the spiritual sand. That distance between our love for God and love for ourselves, we draw the line. The distance between ourselves and God, as well as our family and this world that we exist in this morning, according to God, that distance must reach into the extreme, hence the language. And the fact is, this morning, so often, so many of us just simply refuse. And that embrace that Jesus is speaking of here must accompany our life's dreams and our pursuits and our pleasures, as well as the very breath of life's continuance. I mean, how many over the years, how many have come here and graced us with their presence for a time? And perhaps they were drawn, like so many others, to our energy and to our passion. And for a time, they loved what was going on and what we are involved in here in this fellowship, but eventually they beat a hasty retreat. Once they caught wind of our active participation in all of those things, and moreover, that we actually eventually would expect the same from them if they were to have the privilege of dining at the adult table. Clearly, Christ calls upon all of us this morning to pick up our cross and follow Him. So what is this cross that Jesus is speaking of here? I mean, is this a physical cross like the one that bore Him there on Golgotha? No, but certainly that cross has many aspects, many similarities to the one that we carry. The one we carry is not without pain. The one we carry is not without its own suffering and sometimes loneliness. For this cross is the element of my death to this world. And I am called to not just pick it up, but to carry it, and to carry it every day while I am breathing. Because every day I must both die and stay dead to this world. And I must do that in order to stay alive in the kingdom of God. As a Christian, as a true believer of God, born again, I can never set it down. And therein lies the problem. Many of us will carry it for a time, only to grow tired and weary because we are passionless and we want the world so badly that we will indeed set it down. Because again, we tend to believe that the way to avoid this cross-bearing is to live lives as far away from Christ's front lines as possible. So we don't commit, we don't move forward, we don't advance, we park. As followers of Christ, he calls upon us, his disciples, to live as he lived. That's the ultimate directive of Scripture. We are to seek Jesus as a role model and model our lives through the Spirit and filling to be like him. And then to seek to actually be used by the Father as Jesus was used, to live holy lives as Jesus lived, to further the kingdom as Jesus furthered the kingdom, to share his persecution, to share his trials, and yes, even the onslaught of Satan, just as he did. Christ never tried to hide the cost of those who followed him. And if you're a guest, you need to know something about a unique aspect of this church. We won't do that either. I'm not here to sell you a nice new car. I'm not here to, you know, hey, I got a deal for you. No, we will always paint the picture for what it is. This is no bait and switch. Christ never tried to hide that cost. On numerous occasions, he made it very clear that such a life would be imminently expensive. And yes, and for those who genuinely seek that life today, giving up everything is not really the loss that it's so deemed to be. How many of us got into this Christian thing thinking that we were just, you know, going to lose everything that was ever sweet, only to come to know the sweetest life of all. Now make no mistake this morning, despite this sticky, sweet mess that's being doled out so often as Christianity in our day, this that I'm speaking of this morning is actually what Christ himself is calling us to. Now you don't take my word for it. I hope you don't. I hope you go, know what, I'm going to be a good Berean. I'm going to look into the Scripture. I'm going to find out if what he's saying is true. Oh, please do. Please do. Therefore, we are called herein to count the cost. Count the cost. That means we need to stop. We need to look ahead. And we need to understand that what it is that we are agreeing to, never should we just nonchalantly accept the mantle of Christianity. This is not just some slight life change, okay, that you decided, you know, to, you know, change a dress style or change a job. Such a calling is not to be taken lightly, gang. It's expensive. It is a narrow road. And the Bible says, few shall find it, which means we have more than a few in this room, which means many of us, even here this morning, will never find it. We know scripturally, even know experientially, that there have been countless individuals, and we have known many of them, that have put their hand to the plow and looked back, as the Bible says. Many have desired to know the world of the Christian. They desire to know the blessed life of being a true believer, but they've been unwilling to forsake all that he has. No, they
wanted both. Webster's Dictionary defines a Christian as, quote, a person professing belief in Jesus as the Christ or in the religion based on the teachings of Jesus. There's a problem with that now. Because immediately we see that this definition, hence merely a quote-unquote profession, is vastly, vastly different than the one Jesus himself was teaching. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, in the city of Antioch, there is a record of the followers of Jesus being first called Christians. They acquired that name not because of a belief, not because of an adherence to some creed that was out there, but rather because of their overt behavior. That's why they were called Christians. Their faithful activity, their odd speech, all of those things were like Jesus. And certainly in the beginning, that moniker was served up with a rather contemptuous nickname, Christian. One used to make fun of those who followed Christ. They were little Christs. They were literally like Jesus, which is very different than the Webster's Dictionary version, isn't it? The early contemptuous nickname here was actually far more accurate, a far more accurate description when compared to the Webster's professing belief. By the dictionary description, you need to know this morning that we would have to include demonic entities as Christians. You say, well, what are you saying, Tim? Yeah, James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. So if believing is the criteria, then I guess we'll be all shacked up with demons in heaven. And we know that's not to be true. Indeed, over time, the word Christian has certainly lost a great deal of its significance, a great deal of its influence, a great deal of its power. We've come to our day to see a Christian as someone who goes to church fairly regularly, someone who has a belief system that includes the statement, quote, Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for my sins, end quote. We are Christians because we believe that Jesus existed, or we think we are, not because we live Jesus existed. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to paint a picture this morning that you would walk away somehow believing that it's about what you do that makes you a Christian, not just what you believe, because that's not true either. Going to church and, you know, serving and being a good person, contributing to church endeavors, financially supporting the church, all that stuff doesn't make you a Christian either. No, according to the Bible, it's a different picture. Because not according to Jesus, these things do not make you a Christian. Being a member of church, serving in a ministry regularly, giving to the offering of the church, or any other external act cannot make you a Christian. If so, then Jesus died for nothing. As early as 53 AD, just roughly 20 years after Jesus physically left this earth, Paul the Apostle already was cautioning the believers that the current gospel that was being dished out had changed. It had become corrupted by the religious traditions and the worldly practices of that age. 20 years already. Now they had started to mimic the very nations that were around them, the culture and the social dynamic that was around them. All the things that they claimed they were ministering to, they were ministering to them. Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, Jesus that is, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. And then just a few years later, 325 AD, it was the Emperor Constantine. He was the Roman emperor at that time, and he decreed then that Rome was, from there on, a Christian empire. However, the brand of Christianity that was being preached and practiced in Rome at that time, just as Paul had warned, certainly was not the same faith that he and the apostles had been taught by Jesus himself. It had morphed. It had changed. It had rotted. And frankly, I'll be honest with you, neither is that which is being served up by the vast majority of churches on the quaint tree-lined avenues of cities and towns around America this morning. Now please, I don't say that in any way to be received as some sort of blanket indictment. I'm not saying that somehow that we are painting that we here in this church are standing in some sort of elitist position. We got enough issues right here in this church. But the fact is just the same, and it needs to be said. It's rarely acknowledged and rarely believed. And that is, we in this country, when it comes to Christianity, we have lost our way. The Bible is not the center. It's not the Word of God. Holiness, commitment, the joy, the love amongst the brethren, gone, 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 and gone. According to the Bible, and that's what we stand on, because without that, this is just Gumby religion. Okay, we're just going to go with whatever is happening. If we don't stand on the Word, and we intend to do that, according to the Word, a genuine Christian is someone who begins by the rejecting of and the repenting of his or her sin. And that accompanies the rejecting of himself or herself. And all that goes along with that position. You are no longer the center. This is a person who puts both their faith and their life and their future and the next breath in the hands of Jesus Christ. And according to the Word of God, that individual will seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. That's what Jesus was trying to say that day in our text. Their trust, that it wasn't in following a church, it wasn't in following a religion or some creed or moral codes or anything like that, a list of do's or don'ts. Their faith was not in those things. You see, upon our rebirth, upon our salvation, what occurs is not merely a decision. It's not merely some sort of verbal affirmation. This isn't a club you join. It is, according to Scripture, a breathtaking, profound transformation. The language is metamorphosis. Wow. Well, if that doesn't paint a totally different picture, metamorphosis, a deep and fundamental change from the old self into a new creature in Christ, one now rooted in verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, we're new creatures. In passages like 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we are changed into the same image as Jesus Christ. The Greek word, and you can look it up again, I encourage you. The Greek word is metamorphou. And what it is it's the root of metamorphosis. And the Greek was using this to attempt to explain this transformation, much like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It involves spiritual rebirth. It involves a renewing of the mind and growing into the Christ-likeness. And coming out the other side of such an event as that will assuredly and absolutely be followed by very real change and very profound action. And to deny that fact would render salvation, to render the very work of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit powerless and impotent. It's just a decision we make. We relegate it to the equivalent of joining a club, or like I said earlier, like changing jobs or buying a new car. I had in this car, but now I have this car. I used to believe this, but now I'm a Christian. And of course, such comparisons, they're not comparisons at all. They don't even come close to painting the difference in these two paths. For salvation, man, it is earth-shattering and hurricane-based. No, I'm not talking about necessarily in sound or emotion. If you're waiting for some great hurricane feeling of emotion on salvation, but let me tell you, it's certainly a breathtaking beauty, isn't it? The kind that makes one stop and gasp. Like hearing the first breath and the cry of a newborn baby. Wow. For that child, you see, that first breath, there's no going back. Nor would that child think of doing so, even if he could, because he's alive now. He's alive, and there is no going back, because whatever was back there can never compare to what he had now as he took that first crying breath. And now, as a true Christian, now as a part of the true family of God, one who has been given this new life in Christ, such a living by its very innate nature, and hear me when I speak those words, by its very innate nature will absolutely, positively be marked by certain attributes, certain characteristics of Christ. Perfect? Never. Reflective? Absolutely. There will be an obedience to the Word of God. There will be a passion, a drive. In John chapter 3, we're familiar. That's where we find John 3:16 in this passage. Jesus was talking to a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he was a prominent Pharisee at that time, a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruler of the Jews. And I say all that to paint a picture here that Nicodemus was a very religious guy. But Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark, in the night, because Nicodemus had some questions. And Jesus, he talked with this Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not here, not now, not afterlife, not ever. You must be born again. There is no other path to God." And Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You see, this event, the salvation event, if I can put it in those words, although they seem rather trite, is more than a mere decision. despite the fact that it's been relegated to such in 2025. Salvation is the supernatural intervention by the Spirit of God. Creator reaching down to his creation. The miracle of rebirth, the experience of a life reboot. And from that point, everything changes. The bright light of deity transforms a person in a moment, and the next day, and the next week, and the next year, until he or she draws their last breath. What I was, what I had done, what I am, where I'm going, it all changes in a moment. With all of this on the table this morning, I think one stands profoundly astounded, at least I am, amazed at the reincarnation, if you will, of what is called Christianity today. Today, what we have is something that's kind of based on the buffet system. You know, personal designer mentality. We step up. I'm going to be the artist, you see. I'm going to create my own thing. And now I have a wildly varying belief system of fragmented truths and pseudo-facts. And they're all just glued together in various Picasso-like forms. An ear here and an eye there, and we just glue it all together and call it Christianity. And all of those creations have really only one thing in common, and that is the profound and primary position of self. Me. I'm the center. What I want is priority. What I plan is priority. Where I'm going is priority. Now, if I can just get Jesus to come along and go with me, well, that'll be great. But he won't. He will stay exactly where you left him. And it is that curse, the curse of me, that keeps bringing men down again and again, century after century after century. And anyone who wants to look out there at the world today would have a hard time arguing that my words are correct. That is the result of Christianity in America. Aren't we doing such a fine job? Why? Because it's still about me. From Adam and Eve in the garden, to the modern cultish, to the emergent, to the ultra-liberal of, you know, our post-2000 year. They all attempt to add that impossible element to Christianity. We trying to add oil to the water, and that is self. Because there's over one overriding element that is now absent from your post-redeemed life. You are no more. And if you're still there, the old man is alive and well, not dead. And you're in trouble. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given men by which we must be saved." Now, we can call these inventions that we have, we can call these pieces of art, these artistic renderings that we have formed for our lives, we can call them anything we want, but it's not Christianity. Christianity's already been created. That's already been done. That's already been born. It's here in what we call the Bible. And Jesus said, it is finished. Can't add anything to it. It cannot be added to. It cannot be rebuilt. It cannot be reworked. It cannot be reformed. Whatever stands outside of this that Jesus made is just a fairy tale. It's a fiction. It's a cartoon version of the authentic. Recently, I was in a place where I got to see the statue of David, the real one. There's something about, whoa, this is the real thing. You know, you see it in pictures since you're a kid. Oh, there's plenty of knockoffs, but there's only one real one. If we allow ourselves, Christian, if we allow ourselves to move away from that rock, that foundation, we will find nothing but shifting sand. And we are doomed to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. All told by the soothsayers of modern comfortable religion. And hear me, they are coming today. They are coming and they are here. And they have brought a tidal wave of confusion and compromise and disinformation, and they will tell it long, and they will tell it often, and they will overrun the faithful if they are allowed to do so. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no one deceive you by any means. 1 John 2:27, by the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but at the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as that it was taught you, you will abide in him. You will abide in him. Now every version of revised Christianity gives Jesus a different persona than the one presented in Scripture. They always paint him with a different brush. But they hold one thing in common, and that is they all now are given a version that fits our lifestyle. We don't go to a church that teaches the truth. We go to a church that teaches what we believe. Well, this is what I believe. No, not that one. No, not that one. All here. This church tells me that what I believe is right. Really? Is that what church is supposed to be? Is that what church is, was in the Scripture is supposed to be? That we're supposed to look for a nice, comfortable chair. Is that what we're looking for this morning? And by the way, if you're a guest and you're looking for that, this ain't it. I'll save you a lot of time. This will never do that for you. And what we want is to be released from any obvious challenges to comfortable Christianity. And it is so prevalent in the religious community today, so prevalent. We have a current generation of seekers that are wholly unaware that they're being duped. Why do you think that this church is so focused on the collegiate ministry? Because that generation has no idea what Christianity used to be when it stood on its own feet. Now they only see some sort of murky thing that's just like, you know, whatever you want, you know, just color outside the lines. It's fine. And what happens is we have a generation eating this modern fast food version of Christianity. I have literally had people tell me, well, they don't really teach the word, and then, you know, it's not really that, you know, good as far as, you know, biblical teaching, but man, they sure do have good worship. Seriously? Well, gee, I can talk to Jonah, and maybe him and I, we'll see if we can get really good at music, so you'll all want to come to this church. I mean, is that a, you going to a rock concert? What is that? And you'll be amazed how many times I've heard that from people. And so what we have is an expense of real and deep satisfying Christianity. Today we live in an age where we have a Jesus that never gets angry. Again, I don't know where he came from. We are given a Jesus that never speaks out of turn, never hurts our feelings. We're given a Jesus who never asks us to change. We're given a Jesus that loves everyone, which is nice, except what they mean that is meaning that he never points out sin and error, because that's how we interpret our love. This Jesus is apparently accepting of sin. This Jesus doesn't try to alter anyone's living, makes one very comfortable in whatever state he or she happens to be in. We are given only the gentle Jesus, the Jesus meek and mild. Genie Jesus. Santa Jesus. Unfortunately, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. There is no such Jesus. This is what is commonly known within church circles as the crossless Christianity. That version doesn't cost us anything. It never involves any discomfort. It always makes us feel good, even when we're not obedient to his directives. It's quite simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. Today, churches long to hear. When I say churches, I mean the true church, which is the people in them. They want to hear more and more about the unconditional nature of Christ. The unconditional nature of Christ. Yet, in reality, almost on every page of his testimony, which is the Gospels, Jesus actually qualifies and actually conditions his relationship with men. What do I mean by that? Look at Matthew 10:33. Jesus says, "Whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Well, that's a condition, isn't it? That's a "if I will, if you don't, I won't." How about Matthew 7:21? "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he that does the will of the Father which is in heaven." So the condition there is doing the will of the Father, is it not? Is that not a condition? The Jesus of the Bible straight out gives conditions which must be met in order to stand in the light of salvation. Finally, John 15:14, my example. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Get on a computer sometime and do a little word search. Look in the Gospels for the word "if" and see how many times it pops up. Conditions. No matter what you've been told, conditions. I mean, how conditional can you get out of that John 15:14? But instead of a Jesus like this, we're told over and over that, you know, Jesus understands our obedience. He understands our rank rebellion. You know, he gets us. Yeah, he gets you, all right. And then we think somehow that Jesus is just thankful that we made it back to church on Sunday. Yay! Like that's the criteria. So what does this authentic Christian look like? Now, I could start into it, and I don't for the sake of time this morning. I can't go down that road, but I could start down some exhaustive list of topics in the realm of what a Christian should be doing and, you know, how they should be living. And we could begin to chase issues like service and works and
prayer life, devotional life, marital life, financial management, fellowship, body life, etc., etc. But the list would be extremely long and would actually be only reiterating the stuff that is taught in this church at every service. I dare say that if you sat in the pews in this fellowship for really any amount of time, you no doubt have a very fair handle on the life dynamic of a professing Christian. No, see, the lack of knowledge really isn't the problem, gang. Now, maybe you're an unusual case this morning, and maybe you're saying, I had no idea about what you've been saying to me. I hear you, Pastor. But I think you're probably a rare one. I think most of us go, yeah, I've heard this. It's not that most churchgoers don't know what to do. They simply will not do it. At best, they perhaps believe that, again, it's just an optional aspect of the faith. You know, all that stuff is for the extreme folks, the missionaries, the preachers, the young zealots in the bunch. And, you know, that kind of life is not actually expected of us, you know, ordinary Christians, right? But you see, it is. When we seek to clarify the born-again Christian lifestyle, to bring it into a simple focus, we can really sum it up this morning with one word, one spiritual allegory. Fruit. Fruit. Matthew 7:23, therefore by their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Maybe it's just me, but I don't know of any scarier passage in all of Scripture. It's easier for me to read the Revelation and Daniel pictures of hell itself. I can deal with that than this one. What horror! Spending a lifetime in church on Sunday, sitting on a pew, serving and doing stuff and tithing and all that stuff, only to hear these words when you leave. It's the scariest thing in all of Scripture. Depart from me, I never knew you. But we did all that stuff. But I never knew you. It's scary. As a pastor here, I am but a farmer. I am called to come and to sow the seed week after week, and I have done that pressing 40 years now. The seed found in that parable, the parable of the sower, for those of you that know, notice that that seed always remained the same. They didn't talk about different seed. This is corn and, you know, this is wheat. No, the seed was always the same, no matter what soil it was thrown in. The seed was not in question. As far as the subsequent crop that was to follow, it wasn't the seed. The issue was wholly the ground on which it fell. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts. Do not waste your good seed among thorns. Jeremiah 4:3. Obviously, the condition, the receptiveness of the ground on which it falls is your responsibility. I can't change that. I am here but to plant. And we can certainly sit here week after week with hard hearts. And I could come here and consistently throw out that seed week after week, and it never finds root and it never grows.
Or you can work to break up that hard ground so God's word can actually find its root and so you can grow. But the first thing you have to do is get you out of the way. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if your faith is really genuine. You examine you to see if your faith is genuine. He says, test yourselves. If you cannot tell that Jesus Christ is among you, it means you have failed the test. I think it seems that most of the things that we do in life, gang, are a matter of habit, a matter of conditioning and training, unconscious imitation. And all of us are programmed by culture and family and media, and seldom do we actually question why we do. We just came out of Christmas. Hey, Christmas is fraught with that. We get a Christmas tree, hang decorations, the red, the Santa Claus hat, you know, the lights on the house. You know, and I'm not dissing that, you know, that's fine. But why do we do that? Well, somebody told us to. Valentine's Day, we give chocolates. St. Patrick's Day, we drink green beer. We're just on and on and on and on. We just do what we're told. From one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And we never stop and go, why am I doing this? Many of the influences that shape our behavior, I mean, hedonism and cynicism and legalism, they all run contrary to the lifestyle of the kingdom of God, the one that Jesus lived, the one that Jesus proclaimed, and rarely do we ever ask the questions. But a call to Christian lifestyle is actually a call to intentionality. What do I mean by that? That you are living your life with intention. This is what I'm intending. I get up and I live it. Or we'd get up, go to work, come home, watch TV, go to bed. That's not intentional. That means the world's got you. Christianity is a call to reject the shifting winds of culture. And man, it's changing fast. Every day, every day. It's a call to purposely place our lives in our values and our priorities, hear me now, in a kingdom first position. Seek first the kingdom of God. And if you can't say, yes, I will, then you need to question whether you do not know him at all. Because there is no middle ground. There is no nebulous. There is no gray. You're either in or you're out. Many of us spend so much time saying no, 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 no to God. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. You choose. Paul the Apostle, in closing here, he was an apostle, and I'm struck by this. He was an apostle who was showed up front what it would cost him to follow Jesus. You know how that goes. Remember? Book of Acts there? He said, I have showed him, the Spirit of God says, I have showed him all things he would endure. So Paul, knowing how the story was going to play out, one would have to wonder, why didn't you flinch? What were you thinking? I mean, why did he do that? Why, knowing what was coming, did he go down that road? I mean, couldn't he have simply just asked for forgiveness of his sins and found a comfortable chair on a beach somewhere and waited out? But he didn't. I mean, he went forward with full knowledge into the long hours of work, service, a life fraught with beatings, stonings, hardships, imprisonments, and finally, martyrdom. And he went ahead and went anyway. What was he thinking? He was thinking that he loved his Redeemer. And he was thinking, I will seek first the kingdom of God. Not because it's comfortable, but because I am a Christian. I am a Christian. So he passed the financial security. He passed on the material possessions and all the comforts in the home and the family and the wife and the earthly career and all the things he no doubt could have justified in his mind, just saying, well, I deserve these things. Billy's got it, so I can have it. But Paul, it seems, he counted the cost. There, struck down shortly after that Damascus Road experience, blinded. And God gave him a vision of all that would come. He clearly understood the realitude and the magnitude of what a life with Jesus meant. And with a clarity of this temporal life here, and even what was waiting for him at the end, Paul went anyway. I guess he saw it as a reasonable trade. And hear me this morning, that's exactly what it is. It's a trade. This life for this one, and never shall the two meet. That's what it is. You cannot have both. He counted the cost. But do we? He traded a life of religion for a life of Jesus. He traded a facsimile for the real thing. And his living proved that he found it. The fruit of his life proved that he found it. The question today is, have you? Let's stand.